Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be here today to study your word because we know that you have revealed yourself through it. And if we will but listen, it will reveal more and more about you that we can come to know you and even know you in a personal way. So Lord, I thank you so much for this marvelous gift of your word and for this gift of this being able to be here at Bible study to study it without fear, to be able to own Bibles. So we thank you so much for that. I pray that you would bless Karen, that you would lead her and guide her as she brings to us those things that you have laid on your heart. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to receive those things and apply them to our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. So good to see everybody again. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. You know, I tend to assume when people come to a Bible study that they're here because they want to grow spiritually. But it's worth asking yourself the question. You know, maybe you're just here because it's fun. We have a lot of fun things we do. Or maybe you're here to make friends. But how important is it to you to grow spiritually? That's a very serious question. Do you feel like you're farther along this year than you were a year or two or 5 years ago? I'm asking myself that question. And when we come into a Bible study like that this year, it's worth asking it once again. Do you have that goal at the end of this year? I want to know more about Jesus. I want to be closer to him. I want to know his word better. I hope that's your goal as it is mine. Well, if I were going to give a title to Colossians chapter 2, I think it would be How to Grow Spiritually. There's a lot contained in this chapter to think about. And then how not to grow spiritually. He's also going to share some things that take you off the track and move you away from spiritual growth and lets you lean on other things that are not really going to help you grow spiritually. So we're going to look at some of those. In Colossians chapter 2, let's put the outline up there. Which don't feel you've got to copy it all down, but I want you to see there's two main sections here in this outline. There's really a division between verses 1 through 7, where he's expressing his concern and encouragement to them, and then in verses 8 through 23, where he gets into some warnings. He's a little concerned that they might be drifting into an area that's going to be trouble for them spiritually, so he's going to address some of those things very specifically. So you can look at that outline if you want it later. We can put it up, or I think we post them online when we post the PowerPoints. But let's start looking at some of the details then of chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Paul writes, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and those who are in Laodicea, a nearby town, and for all those who have not permanently seen my face. A lot of things to glean right there. These people in Colossae have never met Paul. They've never seen him. And yet I'm very impressed with how concerned he is about them. How concerned are you about a bunch of believers someplace else? Hopefully you are concerned about some of the people who are suffering in prisons overseas and believers who are not doing well. He was so concerned to write a letter like this to people he had never met before, but he was concerned about them and praying for them and interested in teaching them. I think that's kind of neat. That's quite an example for us to get out of our own little nest and be concerned about some of the people that we haven't even met. So when he starts out and says, I want you to know how great a struggle, or in your version it may say, how great a conflict, or you could even have the word translated anxiety there. It's the Greek word agon, we'd put it in English, A-G-O-N, from which we get agony or agonize. It suggests that he's tense about them here. He's a little tense about what direction that they're going to go in since they have become believers. Perhaps he's heard a couple things that made him a little nervous, or maybe he just knew the trends, the kind of teaching that was going on among the philosophers of the time and thought they might be vulnerable to it, so he's going to deal with some of that. So he has this struggle on their behalf, and in verse 2 he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself. Kind of a lot to unbuckle in that particular verse, but the first thing that catches my eye, he wants to encourage them, and so typical of Paul's letters, he usually has a few nice things to say that are very encouraging before he gets into a few things that are not so encouraging, things they better be careful about and watch out for. So he wants them to be encouraged, having their hearts knit together in love. I love that expression. You had a chance to think about that. Speaking of close ties, close bonds with other believers. It's interesting today, particularly in the church in America, I think there's a lot of people who don't have close bonds. They go to some large mega church or whatever. They sit in a pew. They shake hands with people if that's part of the general thing that's going on there. They walk out. They don't fellowship with other people. They don't get together in one another's homes. They don't bond with each other, get together with each other during the week. So there isn't that bonding. And this bonding is very important. I'm going to hit this later in the chapter according to something that he says, because it's part of what helps us to grow spiritually. If you want to grow spiritually, you need close bonds with other believers, people you can share with, and people who are going to pull you up, which makes your peer group very important. What's your peer group like? Are they the people who are going to encourage you to grow spiritually, or are they tearing you down, and maybe you don't need to be that close to people in that group because they're not doing you any good spiritually at all? So very important to think about that. Who do you have who is knit together with your heart in spiritual matters, who can help you move along in the Christian life and improve and grow spiritually? So he wants to see this. He's encouraged. He sees some of this already. Their hearts are knit together in love. He wants them to attain to all the wealth. They have a long ways to go in their faith. They're fairly new believers. They need this full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge, or you could translate that a full knowledge of God's mystery. What is God's mystery? Christ. Christ himself. How is he a mystery? Because I think he's looking back to the Old Testament when there were a lot of things that talked about the Messiah, but it was still in embryonic form. There were a lot of things that people didn't understand that since that time have been revealed. So this is God's mystery. When you see that word mystery in the scripture, it's something that was hidden for a while or not clearly understood, and now it's much more clearly understood. So Christ's the mystery here in verse 2. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And almost implied in that statement is, why are you going everywhere else besides to him? You know, we substitute books and advice from other Christians and all kinds of activities and conferences and everything under the sun, but it's in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm a book lover. I like to read, particularly books that are really helpful. And I like Christian fellowship and I like other things, but so often we get steered away from the centrality of Jesus Christ. He's the center of it, and he's in him are hidden. So these are things to be mined and drawn out as we get to know Jesus better and better. Then these things are mined out of our relationship with him. We come to know him better. And it's interesting to ask yourself, if you've been a Christian like 5, 10, 20, 30 years, do you feel like you know Jesus Christ much better today than you used to? Hopefully so. Do you really understand more what he is like, what his character is like, what he does, what his plan is? See, these are a lot of things that come about as we grow in Christ and grow closer to him. We understand more the way he thinks. Remember, I think it's in Psalm 139 where David says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. Do we start to understand the way God thinks as we learn Jesus Christ better and better? Then he says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you through persuasive argument. Now we have a little clue in this verse that something happened that's getting him off track because he's suspicious here. I'm saying this about the treasures being in Christ and how important that is, because I don't want anyone to delude you and get you away from the centrality of Jesus Christ. Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see there's good things there, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And now here comes something that's kind of a warning in a way. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Seems like a simple verse on the surface, but what does it mean? As you have received him, how did you receive him? You received him by faith. So how are you supposed to walk? And by walking means carry on your life. Make decisions from day to day. You're to do the same thing. Walk by faith. Don't start substituting your own plans and the plans of the world. The way you received him by faith, carry out your life by faith. Keep walking by faith the same way that you started out. He goes back really here in verse 6 and traces the steps of their spiritual growth. And I think you have this up here someplace. Yes, you do. First of all, jumping ahead really to verse 13, take a look at that. He says, when you were dead and your transgressions, just stop there and think about it. There was a time when you were dead spiritually. Do you know that? There was a time when you were spiritually dead. That comes out in Ephesians chapter 2 in particular too. When I was spiritually dead, I didn't know it. I didn't know I was dead. I would have said I'm alive. I went to church. I even won awards in Sunday school. I had been baptized and so on and so forth. But I was dead and I didn't know it. I was spiritually dead because I still really didn't have a connection with Jesus Christ. I had a connection with the church, with a few little miscellaneous teachings here and there, but I didn't know Christ. And knowing Christ, having a personal relationship with him, is what it's all about. So before you can be saved or come into a relationship with Christ, you have to know that you're lost. You have to know there was a time when you were dead, when you had no real spiritual life. So he reminds them of that really in verse 13. When you were dead, you were spiritually dead. Then, of course, he made you alive. Okay, he made you alive. And then in verse 6, backing up to verse 6, you received Christ Jesus as your Savior. At some point in time, you realized your lost condition. You realized you needed a Savior. You realized your transgressions were a big problem. How were you ever going to get into heaven unless they were dealt with? You learned that Jesus was the remedy, and so you received him and said, yes, I want this. I want Jesus to be my Savior. So he's reviewing this sort of thing as he talks to them. And then as we get down to verses 13 and 14, he forgave all your sins. You were rooted, verse 7, you were built up, you were established. And then backing up again to verse 6, and you started to walk in him. You started to carry out your life with Jesus, hopefully by faith and not getting off the track with other things. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You received him by faith, now walk in him the same way. Constant awareness of your dependence on him for everything. Think of Jesus' words in John chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. Oh, we can do a lot of things. Yeah, but what does it count for? Burned up stuff, stuff that doesn't count, stuff that's done in the flesh and not in the spirit. So this bond with Jesus Christ is everything. I have sometimes pictured, I think people get the wrong idea when they think about salvation, and I've sometimes had this picture in my mind. People think it's like going into the train station and you need a ticket to get to heaven. So you go up to the station and Jesus is there and you buy the ticket and you walk out. Now you're okay, you're going to heaven. No. You go in there, you buy the ticket, and you walk out with Jesus. You don't walk out with a ticket. You walk out with Jesus. That's the difference. And I think that's what that sort of thing is what he's trying to pound into their head at this particular point. Let's look at a handout that you got when you were coming in. We're not going to go over this whole thing, obviously. But the verses that are on this list are so significant that I hope you will take it home seriously, and maybe stick it in your Bible and meditate on some of these verses, because everything has to do here with being in him. He's writing this letter to people who are in Christ, even back in chapter 1. It's in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins from chapter 1. We had that last week. Now, as you look at the picture up there, when I was lost before I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I was spiritually dead and I was outside of Christ. But when I became a believer, the Bible speaks of me now. It doesn't use the word Christian. It says, no, you are in Christ. That's the difference. So you are, and I sometimes think it's helpful to picture that because we don't fully grasp, what does it mean to be in Christ? It's such a picture of security and safety. You are surrounded by Him. You are in Him in all the most meaningful senses of the word. As you look at some of the verses in Colossians 2 and 3, we are built up in Him. In Him you have been made complete because He's the one. He's the one who did it all. In Him you were circumcised. We haven't gotten to that yet. You were buried with Him in baptism. You were raised up with Him. You were made alive with Him. You've died with Christ. You're raised with Christ. And you look at some of the ones in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. In Him we have redemption through His blood. In Him we've obtained an inheritance. In Him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it goes on and on. And I love particularly some of the ones down below and the key passages down below. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you feel a sense of condemnation over past sins or things in your life that you wish had never happened? There's no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. Everything is new once you're in Him. And of course, that well-known verse, the last one here, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So this concept he's giving us again in Colossians chapter 2 is one to worth really thinking about and picturing it in your mind because it will give you such a wonderful sense of safety and security about your relationship with God when you fully take into account and realize what it means to actually to be in Him. So I hope you'll spend some time studying that and looking that over a little bit later. Well, you have the picture here where you were before Christ and now what it means because it's kind of helpful to me to visualize what happened to me when I became a believer. I was placed in Christ. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 7, to say, having been firmly rooted, so the security of that shows in this too, having been firmly rooted and now built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And then and when we get to chapter 8, now we get some warnings here. A little different transition. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, or the rudiments of the word. I love that word, whatever it means in the King James. Something like principles or the ABCs of the world is the idea of that. So how does this happen? How does this getting led astray happen? How many of you were led astray for a while after you became a believer? I see some hands, and I was too. I started to drift in a certain direction, drift into temptations to legalism in particular, thinking, well, I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to do the other thing. It's amazing how it takes the joy out of your salvation. I have to please this person. I have to please that person. If they say I have to give this up, I have to give it up. So what is it going to be? You want to be a complete Christian, somebody will tell you? Well, you need to have this particular experience. Then you'll be a really complete Christian. Or you need to go to this conference. Or you need to be involved in this five-step program. Or you need to read this book. You need to stop wearing jewelry. No more lipstick. Your dress has to be quite a bit longer. No more makeup. Or you have to sign a vow that you will read the Bible every day. Then you get into the worldly philosophy you start reading books about how to have a successful marriage, how to raise your children. How many of you read some of those books on how to raise your children and later decided they were garbage? I did. So, you know, we get off track. Or how to manage your money. Well, maybe it's good advice that fits in with the scripture and maybe it's getting you off track again to this idea. Even in the Christian world, these ideas are not necessarily things that are pleasing to God. And I think sometimes we fall into that because if I'm a Christian now, I want to be the best Christian I know how to be. So what does it take to be the best Christian I can be? Stop going to the movies, stop wearing makeup, stop doing this, stop doing that. Boy, I've been in some weird circles where you wouldn't believe some of the stuff they want to give up. But anyway. But I think the lesson of that, too, is there are no shortcuts to a mature Christian life. A baby Christian is not going to be mature. Like getting to know somebody well in a relationship, you're getting to know the Lord Jesus. And there's no shortcuts except spending time with him and getting into his word and doing the things he says that will move you along in the Christian life. So those are things to be keep in mind as we go and see some of the things he points out. This philosophy and empty deception, verse 8, and the principles of the world are not according to Christ, is the point. And then he comes back to again, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you have been made complete. Do you realize that? You're complete because you're in him. You're complete in him. When the God looks at us, he looks at his son because we are in his son. And he is the head over all rule and authority over all else. In him, verse 11, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What's he talking about here? What does this have to do? Remember, the Colossians were not Jewish believers by and large. This was in a Gentile territory, what today would be Western Turkey. I think you know that. So what about this circumcision? Well, is circumcision required for people who are not Jews? It was part of the covenant of the Old Testament for Jews back then. But is it something that is required of people now? No. And yet there were people pushing things like this. Oh, you want to be a complete believer? You got to go get circumcised. Well, I think his point here for Gentiles, the circumcision that matters to you is the cutting away of the flesh. It's symbolic of cutting away of the flesh, your old life. You're now walking in the Spirit. So it's not the same thing for you. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this is a different kind of circumcision. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So you're identified with him even in that. You don't need to go through this ritual. And then he says you've been buried with him in baptism. You identify with him in his death because baptism symbolizes being buried. So you are identifying with Christ in his death. Death to the old way of life. And that's what, of course, water baptism symbolizes. Death to the old way of life and, of course, new life in Christ in that God raised him from the dead. So then we get down to verse 13, and I think this is pretty important. Let's think about it. We've looked at the first part of that verse. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. That's what your conversion was all about. You became alive. You were dead, and now you're alive. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. I think a lot of people are very confused about that verse. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. A lot of people have gotten the idea, well, he's forgiven all the transgressions, everything I did wrong, up until the point where I become a believer. But after that, I have a problem. What's my problem? Well, what if I sin after that? Are they paid for too? How could they be paid for if they're done after I become a believer? But look carefully what he says. He's forgiven us all our transgressions. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, all your transgressions were future. And so a lot of believers don't understand that. When you sin, I wasn't going to do this, but maybe we should go to 1 John chapter 2 where he says, let's take a look at that really quickly because I think this is where people get mixed up. I didn't mark it, but we can go there quickly. 1 John, near the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is written to believers. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I think I want to back up even to chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us of all sin. Again, all of our, when we sin, we come to the Lord and we say, there's a little break in the relationship. We're not disowned. We don't lose our salvation. But we apologize. We tell him we're sorry. We come to him again, which is the picture in 1 John, so that the relationship can be on a better footing. Have you ever felt like you and God were not on very good terms because you know there were some things that you needed to confess and you didn't? Well, that brings the relationship back to what it should be. But in this case, when you become a believer, your future sins, what I'm going to sin tomorrow, I hope I'm not going to sin a whole lot tomorrow, but what if I'm really nasty to my husband tomorrow? Is that forgiven too? Is it? Yes. And otherwise, think of the problem that you would have. Christ died for your sins. Let's look at the next slide because I think it gets into that. What did Jesus Christ's one sacrifice accomplish? And this comes out particularly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, 14. By one offering, how many? One. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Or Hebrews 10, 12. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now, my daughter pointed out something to me when she was growing up, probably in her teens, and she understood this concept that even the sins that I may do tomorrow as a believer are forgiven. She said, just think, if I sin tomorrow, I'm really adding to the weight of what Jesus bore on the cross. Woo. Think about that. If I sin a whole lot in the next few weeks, am I not adding to what he bore on the cross because he bore it on the cross? Kind of messes with your mind to think in those terms. But even those sins that you have done in the past and tomorrow and next week and 3 weeks after that, they are all forgiven. Otherwise, he would have to keep dying. Since the only forgiveness is the blood that he shed on the cross for your sins, is he going to go do that again for your sins tomorrow? Is he going to do it next week? Is he going to do it next month? Hello? No. So that one offering takes care of. Is there security in that for you? Wonderful security. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes care of all of that. I think that's a very important concept, and there's a lot of confusion on that, which is why I wanted to spend a little time on that. So he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. It's a good memory verse. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I have long pictured in my own mind something like this, only I think in my case that scroll would be very long, dragging down in the dirt, and it would list every nasty thing I ever did to my brothers, every smart alecky thing I did to my mother, every time I told a lie, every time I was mean to my husband. All of that's going to be on that scroll drifting down there, and it does my heart good to think it's nailed to the cross. When Jesus died, that scroll with my sins was nailed to the cross. Is that something that gets you excited? It gets me excited. To know that that has been taken care of, I think, is very, very important. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, all of my sins. Well, going on to 2:15, and I'm going to have to skip pretty quickly along here. When he had disarmed rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, or the translation probably should be, through it, referring to the cross. So when he died on the cross and was resurrected, he triumphed over all, Satan, everything I think that's implied there, probably the evil world, the demonic world. It was a victory, a huge victory, a triumph over them. And because of that victory, don't become entangled again and lose what that victory bought for you. Verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or to respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. There's freedom here in the choices that you make to try and please God, not necessarily everybody else. Is it a sin to put up a Christmas tree? Perish the thought that you would do that. Do you celebrate holidays? What about, is there a particular way you have to behave on Sunday or on the Sabbath, which is actually Saturday? Or festivals? No, don't let anyone act as your judge. Or what about food? You mean you're not vegan yet? You're one of these evil people who eat meat? Yes, I am, I am. He says, these things, verse 17, are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Would you like to have a prize when you stand before the Lord, or would you have that prize diminished if you're getting into some of this stuff? Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's like a voluntary humility, acting so very low. When I read that verse, I always think of Uriah Heep in Dickens, David Copperfield. Remember him? Gross individual. But anyway, he was into that humility, groveling. So, and the worship of angels? No, we're not to worship angels. We're going to be studying angels later this term. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now, you know, God can give people visions. He has given people visions. I have somebody I count a friend up in North Carolina who was a Muslim, grew up a hostile Muslim hating Christians. And the first step toward being interested in Christianity was visions he had. Visions he didn't understand that seemed to point to Jesus. And he became a believer through a long step of various things after he encountered the Word of God and read about Jesus and so on and became a believer. But he doesn't take his stand on the visions he saw. He takes the stand on the Word of God, but God used visions to bring him to Christ. But taking a stand on them and putting them in par with the Word of God is something very wrong. And then, of course, when we get to verse 19, I'd like you to, I put a star next to that verse. To my mind, that's maybe one of the verses, I almost would like to say the most important verse in this chapter. And why do I say that? Because it's the key to how to grow spiritually. I have hunted in the entire Bible, I've read the whole Bible, and I only know three things that God has told us about how to grow spiritually, only three. And two of them you're going to see in this verse. Not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. Who are the joints and ligaments? Believers. These are the people that you are knit together with, which is why I say Christian fellowship is a part of your growth too. So you're to hold fast to the head. Let's put up the next slide on that. How to grow. Hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ. These are the three and the only three I know of in the scripture. You're to hold fast to the head. That's vital. That's most important. You're to hold fast to the joints and ligaments, these believers that you bond with who are helping you grow spiritually. And you're to be in the Word. And of course, you know the 1 Peter reference to that, which is 1 Peter 2. Did I put that? Yeah, verse 2. Long for the milk of the Word, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. So the growth is going to take place in that. And I'd like to read to you, under the second one, hold fast to the joints and ligaments, from Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. I gave you the reference up there. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, causes the growth of the body. So other believers are important, which is why I say your peer group is important. That's a part of growth too. So, and I think right now we are probably about out of time here. So, of course, he warns them in the rest of this chapter here. If you've died with Christ, don't submit yourself to decrees. And do you notice verse 20 where so many places in the Bible we're told to submit? This is one verse that tells you, don't submit. Why do you submit to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things that are going to perish? These are matters that have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So important principles to remember, I think, from chapter 2 here, how to grow. And, of course, there's lots of things in here to read about how not to grow as well. We're out of time, so let's close. Father, we thank you for your word. Help it to sink into us. Help it to be real in our application. Help us to really desire in our heart of hearts to want to grow, to know you better, to take the time to get to know you, to realize there are no shortcuts to building a personal relationship, to be sensitive to your guidance, to not be grieving your spirit when you are leading us to do certain things or not to do other things. We pray you will draw us closer to yourself during this study. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I should have added an extra word here that, of course, this is all about growth. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not going to grow. You haven't been born. You've got to first realize that you are dead and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you can start that growth process that's so important. Any questions? I don't see any questions, any hands, then you're dismissed.